Thank you, my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, and us in the universe family of God, for listening to my podcast, Personal God Consciousness in Jesus and Living Eternal Truths. I am Brother Dave, your host. Please visit my large website, www.purechristians.org, or ledbyjesus.org, same website. You'll find many valuable and comprehensive religious and spiritual resources there. When you get there, scroll about 25% down the homepage, and then you may read, download, and share my always free 100-page PDF of key highlights of my books on the nature, life, and teachings of our Creator, Son of God, and Son of Man, Jesus Christ. If any here wish to receive by email a free copy of the text on our show, comment, ask questions, or receive more free text, just email me, dave@purechristians.org. Freely we have received truth in God's Spirit. Freely we love to share His truth. We hope and pray that you do too. We thank you, our brothers and sisters in the perfecting family of God, of all mankind here on earth. We thank you all for listening. Thank you for your spiritual support. We thank you for sharing gems of truth with others. We have selected verses and paragraphs on this topic from the Christian Bible and from the unique 2,097-page Fifth Epical Revelation of Truth, which is named the Urantia Book. That revelation was given around AD 1935. It's in modern American English, and it allows our seeking minds and souls much joy and enthusiasm as we read these powerful verses. All reflective truth-seeking humans on this planet will find some value from these readings. It's freely available online. There's no copyright because only humans can hold a copyright, and this revelation was given by superhumans, so it's fully in the public domain. And so it allows us to then share portions of it wisely with others. So now we'll continue. Our show is Worship in Great Detail, Part 6. And we'll continue from our last show in Paper 92, The Later Evolution of Religion, Section 5, The Great Religious Leaders, Paragraph 16. The future of Urantia, that's Earth, will doubtless be characterized by the appearance of teachers of religious truth, the fatherhood of God, and the fraternity of all creatures. But it is to be hoped that the ardent and sincere efforts of these future prophets will be directed less toward the strengthening of interreligious barriers and more toward the augmentation of the religious brotherhood of spiritual worship among the many followers of the differing intellectual theologies which so characterize the Urantia. That's in our system of 619 human inhabited planets. There are 10,000 systems in Jesus Christ Michael's local universe, and there are 700,000 local universes in this first supreme level grand universe age. Higher, larger, more glorious ages are to come. That's in our time sense. They're actually now present. The higher, ultimate, and then absolute levels. And all of those supreme, ultimate, and absolute levels are within the infinite paradise eternity and God the Father, infinite I Am. Section 6, the composite religions, paragraph 1. 20th century Urantia religions presents an interesting study of the social evolution of man's worship impulse. Many faiths have progressed to very little since the days of the ghost cult. The Pygmies of Africa have no religious reactions as a class, although some of them believe slightly in a spirit environment. They are today just where primitive man was when the evolution of religion began. The basic belief of primitive religion was survival after death. The idea of worshiping a personal god indicates advanced evolutionary development, even the first stage of revelation. The Dyaks have evolved only the most primitive religious practices. The comparatively recent Eskimos and the Amerinds had very meager concepts of God. They believed in ghosts and had an indefinite idea of survival of some sort after death. Present-day Native Australians have only a ghost fear, dread of the dark, and a crude ancestor veneration. The Zulus are just evolving a religion of ghost fear and sacrifice. Many African tribes, except through missionary work of Christians and Mohammedans, are not yet beyond the fetish stage of religious evolution. But some groups have long held to the idea of monotheism, like the one-time Thracians, who also believed in immortality. Paragraph 20. Ancestor worship one time constituted a decided advance in religious evolution, but it is both amazing and regrettable that this primitive concept persists in China, Japan, and India amidst so much that is relatively more advanced, such as Buddhism and Hinduism. In the Occident, ancestor worship developed into the veneration of national gods, gods with a small g, and respect for racial heroes. In the 20th century, this hero-venerating nationalistic religion makes its appearance in the various radical and nationalistic secularisms which characterize many races and nations of the Occident. Much of this same attitude is also found in the great universities and the larger industrial communities of the English-speaking peoples. Not very different from these concepts is the idea that religion is but a, quote, a shared quest of the good life, unquote. Of course, that's very secular. The national religions are nothing more than a reversion to the early Roman emperor worship and to Shinto, worship of the state in the imperial family. Section 7, The Further Evolution of Religion, paragraphs 4 and 13. All these religions have arisen as a result of man's variable intellectual response to his identical spiritual leading. They can never hope to attain a uniformity of creeds, dogmas, and rituals. These are intellectual. But they can, and someday will, realize the unity of true worship of the Father of all, for this is spiritual, and it is forever true. In the Spirit, all men are equal. And that includes all men and women. In this revelation, they talk about men, man, mankind, and they do that because all humans on this planet, all humans, whether they're male or female, are spiritually classified as sons of God. The daughters of God are the many types of angels. So you'll see mankind or men. That always equally includes all women. Paragraph 13. Modern man is adequately self-conscious of religion, but his worshipful customs are confused and discredited by his accelerated social metamorphosis and unprecedented scientific developments. Thinking men and women want religion redefined, and this demand will compel religion to re-evaluate itself. Thus, we have been given, around AD 1935, this mighty fifth epical revelation of truth, the 196 Urantia Papers. And they are all in the public domain. That allows you to then share wisely some gems of truth with others. Now we go to paper 93, Machaventum Melchizedek. A little review, Machaventum Melchizedek is a high son of God, just one level under Jesus Christ. And he came here as an emergency son about 4,000 years ago to keep the light of truth of God alive on this planet. And he was partly successful. And he came to prepare for the further incarnation here 2,000 years later of our universe creator son of God, Jesus Christ. Okay, in this paper we'll start in section 4, the Salem religion. And Salem here means Jerusalem. That was this earlier name. Paragraph 1, the ceremonies of the Salem worship were very simple. Every person who signed or marked the clay tablet rolls of the Melchizedek Church committed to memory and subscribed to the following belief. Number 1, I believe in El Elyon, the Most High God, the only universal Father and Creator of all things. Number 2, I accept the Melchizedek Covenant with the Most High, which bestows the favor of God on my faith, not on sacrifices and burnt offerings. Number 3, I promise to obey the 7 commandments of Melchizedek to tell the good news of this covenant with the Most High to all men. And that was the whole of the Creed of the Salem Colony. But even such a short and simple declaration of faith was altogether too much and too advanced for these men of those days. They simply could not grasp the idea of getting divine favor for nothing, by faith. They were too deeply confirmed in the belief the man was born under forfeit to the gods. Too long and too earnestly had they sacrificed and made gifts to the priest to be able to comprehend the good news that salvation, divine favor, was a free gift to all who would believe in the Melchizedek covenant. But Abraham did believe half-heartedly, and even that was counted for righteousness. Paragraph 6, the seven commandments promulgated by Melchizedek were patterned after the lines of the ancient Dalmatian supreme law. That was 500,000 years ago when our first planetary prince and staff arrived on Urantia, and very much resembled the seven commands taught in the first and second Edens. And that was the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. That was around 37,000 years ago. These commands of the Salem religion were, number one, you shall not serve any god but the Most High Creator of heaven and earth. Number two, you shall not doubt that faith is the only requirement for eternal salvation. I add, faith and trust in our Father God's love and mercy, and that you and all humans are divinely beloved sons of God. You are now. We are now in the family of God. That's all humans, whether they're bad, average, or good. Item 3, you shall not bear false witness, meaning you shall not lie. Item 4, you shall not kill. Item 5, you shall not steal. Item 6, you shall not commit adultery. Number 7, you shall not show disrespect for your parents and elders. And notice, the other commandments in the Ten Commandments are not what was originally given to mankind. They were added by humans, and some of those other ones have caused quite a bit of trouble throughout the ages. Paragraph 14, while no sacrifices were permitted within the colony, Melchizedek well knew how difficult it is to suddenly uproot long-established customs, and accordingly had wisely offered these people the substitute of a sacrament of bread and wine for their older sacrifice of flesh and blood. It is a record, quote, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, unquote. But even this cautious innovation was not altogether successful. The various tribes all maintained auxiliary centers on the outskirts of Salem where they offered sacrifices and burnt offerings. Even Abraham resorted to this barbarous practice after his victory over Chedorlaomer. He simply did not feel quite at ease until he had offered a conventional sacrifice. And Melchizedek never did succeed in fully eradicating this proclivity to sacrifice from the religious practices of his followers, even of Abraham. Of course, at that point, I add, they did make some progress because before they did human sacrifice and ate human flesh, then they got up to the point of just eating animal flesh for their sacrifices. Now, this concept in Christians of blood sacrifice is more philosophic. It's totally untrue spiritually. We've covered that in many other shows. Paragraph 15. Like Jesus, Melchizedek attended strictly to the fulfillment of the mission of his bestowal. He did not attempt to reform the mores, to change the habits of the world, nor to promulgate even advanced sanitary practices or scientific truths. He came to achieve two tasks: to keep alive on earth the truth of the one God, and to prepare the way for the subsequent mortal bestowal of a paradise son of that universal Father. And that's the incarnation of our Creator Son of God, Jesus Christ, Michael. He incarnated here August 21st of 7 B.C. He stayed until May 18th, A.D. 30. April 9th, A.D. 30, he left his physical form after he was crucified on the cross on that Friday, and then the day and a half later, Sunday morning, he came back in his higher soul reality form, stayed here and taught in his higher soul form until May 18th, A.D. 30. And that same day, he ascended to God the Father, and they returned. The Father-Son union of Spirit of Truth here is the full presence of Jesus Christ in spirit, and also the full presence of God the Universal Father who lives within Jesus Christ in spirit. So we have the Father-Son union of all truth, always here with us, and that is one with the Holy Spirit, the Creator Mother Holy Spirit. Her coordinate spirit is also there too. So all three spirits of God appear as one in all human spiritual experiences. Reading on, paragraph 16, Melchizedek taught elementary revealed truth at Salem for 94 years, and during this time Abraham attended the Salem school three different times. He finally became a convert to the Salem teachings, becoming one of Melchizedek's most brilliant pupils and chief supporters. Now we go to paper 94, the Melchizedek teachings in the Orient, section 1, Asylum Teachings in Vedic India. Paragraph 1. In the days of Melchizedek, India was a cosmopolitan country which had recently come under the political and religious dominance of the Aryan Andite invaders from the north and the west. At this time, only the northern and western portions of the peninsula had been extensively permeated by the Aryans. These Vedic newcomers had brought along with them their many tribal deities. Their religious forms of worship followed closely the ceremonial practices of their earlier Andite forebears, in that the father still functioned as a priest and the mother as a priestess, and the family hearth was still utilized as an altar. I add, in the future, home, family, Christian fellowship, families, and friends will replace ecclesiastical churches. Quote, priesthood of all believers in Jesus everywhere and at all times. Unquote. Paragraph 2. The Vedic cult was then in process of growth and metamorphosis under the direction of the Brahmin caste of teacher-priest, who were gradually assuming control over the expanding ritual of worship. The amalgamation of the one-time 33 Aryan deities was well underway when the Salem missionaries penetrated the north of India. Paragraph 7. The Brahmins called the sacred writings of their day in an effort to combat the Salem teachers. And this compilation, as later revised, has come on down to modern times as the Rig Veda, one of the most ancient of sacred books. The second, third, and fourth Vedas followed as the Brahmins sought to crystallize, formalize, and fix their rituals of worship and sacrifice upon the peoples of those days. Taken at their best, these writings are the equal of any other body of similar character and beauty of concept and truth of discernment at that time. But as the superior religion became contaminated with the thousands upon thousands of superstitions, cults, and rituals of southern India, it progressively metamorphosed into the most variegated system of theology ever developed by mortal man. An examination of the Vedas will disclose some of the highest and some of the most debased concepts of deity ever to be conceived. Now we go to section 4, the Hindu religion, paragraph 5. The worship of the second and third members, Shiva and Vishnu, arose in the first millennium after Christ. Shiva is Lord of life and death, God of fertility, and master of destruction. Vishnu is extremely popular due to the belief that he periodically incarnates in human form. In this way, Vishnu becomes real and living in the imaginations of the Indians. Shiva and Vishnu are each regarded by some as superior overall. I add, God has never been revealed by name in the space-time universes, but by nature in Jesus Christ. In the nature, life, and teachings of Jesus, we have the best revelation of God the Father. Section 5, the struggle for truth in China. Item number 1, the lingering teachings of Sing Lantan, which persisted in the concept of Shang Ti, the God of Heaven. In the times of Sing Lantan, the Chinese people became virtually monotheistic. They concentrated their worship on the one truth, later known as the Spirit of Heaven, the universe ruler. And the Yellow race never fully lost its early concept of deity, although in subsequent centuries, many subordinate gods and spirits insidiously crept into their religion. Paragraph 7. In China, all of these beliefs were later confused and compounded with the ever-growing cult of ancestor worship. But never since the time of Sing Lantan had the Chinese fallen into helpless slavery to priestcraft. The Yellow race was the first to emerge from barbaric bondage into orderly civilization because it was the first to achieve some measure of freedom from the abject fear of the gods, SG, lowercase g, not even fearing the ghosts of the dead as other races feared them. China met her defeat because she failed to progress beyond her early emancipation from priests. She fell into an almost equally calamitous error, the worship of ancestors. And today, sadly, millions of Catholics and others pray to saints or Mother Mary, and either of those is a spiritual abomination. Section 11, Buddhist Philosophy, paragraph 1. Buddhism entered China in the first millennium after Christ, and it fitted well into the religious customs of the yellow race. In ancestor worship, they had long prayed to the dead. Now they could also pray for them. Buddhism soon amalgamated with the lingering ritualistic practices of disintegrating Taoism. This new synthetic religion, with its temples of worship and definite religious ceremonial, soon became the generally accepted cult of the peoples of China, Korea, and Japan. Paper 95, The Melchizedek Teachings in the 11th, Section 1, The Salem Religion in Mesopotamia, and this will be paragraphs 5 and 7. Never did the Salem teachers fully overcome the popularity of Ishtar, the mother of gods, and the spirit of sex fertility. They did much to refine the worship of this goddess, but the Babylonians and their neighbors had never completely outgrown their disguised forms of sex worship. It had become a universal practice throughout Mesopotamia for all women to submit, at least once in early life, to the embrace of strangers. This is thought to be a devotion required by Ishtar, and it was believed that fertility was largely dependent on the sex sacrifice. Paragraph 7. This defeat of the Salem gospel was immediately followed by a great increase in the cult of Ishtar, a ritual which had already invaded Palestine as Ashtoreth, Egypt as Isis, Greece as Aphrodite, and the northern tribes as Astarte. I won't shock some people by stating what it is today in Christianity. Reading on, and it was in connection with this revival of the worship of Ishtar that the Babylonian priests turned anew to stargazing. Astrology experienced its last great Mesopotamian revival. Fortune-telling became the vogue, and for centuries the priesthood increasingly deteriorated. I add, astronomy is real, astrology is totally fake. Yet today, it is still practiced by millions of ignorant people. Section 2, Early Egyptian Religion, paragraph 3. For ages, the Egyptian peoples have been given to the worship of nature gods, lowercase g here. More particularly, did each of these 20 separate tribes have a special group god, one worshiping the bull, another the lion, a third the ram, and so on. Still earlier, they had been totem tribes, very much like the Amerinds. Paragraph 7. The Egyptians long believed that the stars twinkling in the night sky represented the survival of the souls of the worthy dead. Other survivors they thought were absorbed into the sun, S-U-N. During a certain period, solar veneration became a species of ancestor worship. The sloping entrance passage of the Great Pyramid pointed directly toward the pole star so that the soul of the king, when emerging from the tomb, could go straight to the stationary and established constellations of the fixed stars, the supposed abode of the kings. I add, God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, each and all, are no respecters of persons. Each and every human son of God, or a superhuman son of God, are equally loved. The infinite worth of each finite, such as God's wonderful love and care for each human and everybody, no matter how low or how high they are. Section 5, The Remarkable Ignathan, Ignathan maybe. Paragraph 6, very wisely, Ignathan thought to establish monotheism under the guise of the sun god. This decision to approach the worship of the universal father by absorbing all gods into the worship of the sun was due to the counsel of the Salemite physician. Ignathan took the generalized doctrines of the then existent Aton faith regarding the fatherhood and motherhood of deity and created a religion which recognized an intimate, worshipful relation between man and God. Well, that's further improvement in human religious belief. There's always been an improvement in human religious belief, and humans are growing stronger and wiser and more moral and more spiritual as each period goes on. There's never been a real fall of mankind. There's been a fall of some lesser junior administrating sons of God and some few junior lower-level angels. They fell, but not mankind. Paragraph 7, Ignathan was wise enough to maintain the outward worship of Aton, the sun god, while he led his associates in the disguised worship of the one god, creator of Aton and supreme father of all. This young teacher king was a prolific writer, being author of the exposition entitled, quote, The One God, unquote. And those are all capitalized, The One God. A book of 31 chapters, which the priest, when returned to power, utterly destroyed. Ignathan also wrote 137 hymns, which would be Psalms, 12 of which are now preserved in the Old Testament Book of Psalms, credited to Hebrew authorship. I add here, the 150 Psalms were written over about 1,100 years by maybe 20 or more different humans. Psalms is the most popular book in the Christian Bible, yet it has more theological errors than truths. We should follow Jesus here in spirit into all truth, into God our Father. Paragraph 10. Though the monotheistic ideal suffered with the passing of Ignatian, the ideas of one God persisted in the minds of many groups. The son-in-law of Ignathan went along with the priest back to the worship of the old gods, changing his name to Tutankhamun. The capital returned to Thebes, and the priest waxed fat upon the land, eventually gaining possession of 1/7 of all Egypt. And presently one of the same order of priests made bold to seize the crown. I add, terrible tyranny and abuses of priests and popes, ecclesiastical authority, and it will soon pass away on this planet. Paragraph 11. But the priests could not fully overcome the monotheistic wave. Increasingly, they were compelled to combine and hyphenate their gods, gods with a small lowercase g. More and more, the family of gods contracted. Ignathan had associated the flaming disk of the heavens with the creator god, and this idea continued to flame up in the hearts of men, even of the priest, long after the young reformer had passed on. Never did the concept of monotheism die out in the hearts of men of Egypt and in the world. It persisted even to the arrival of the Creator's Son, and he is our sovereign Savior Jesus Christ, Michael, of that same divine Father, the one God whom Ignathan had so zealously proclaimed for the worship of all Egypt. Paragraph 12. The weakness of Ignathan's doctrine lay in the fact that he proposed such an advanced religion that only the educated Egyptians could fully comprehend his teachings. The rank and file of the agricultural laborers never really grasped his gospel and were therefore ready to return with the priest to the old-time worship of Isis and her consort, Osiris, who was supposed to have been miraculously resurrected from a cruel death at the hands of Set, S-E-T, the god of darkness and evil. Paragraph 14. Although the effort of this Egyptian ruler to impose the worship of one god upon his people appeared to fail, it should be recorded that the repercussions of his work persisted for centuries, both in Palestine and Greece, and that Egypt thus became the agent for transmitting the combined evolutionary culture of the Nile and the revelatory religion of the Euphrates to all the subsequent peoples of the Occident. Section 6, the Salem Doctrines in Iran, paragraph 4. Zoroaster did not teach the worship of fire, but sought to utilize the flame as a symbol of the pure and wise spirit of universal and supreme dominance. All too true, his later followers did both reverence and worship this symbolic fire. Finally, upon the conversion of an Iranian prince, this new religion was spread by the sword, and Zoroaster heroically died in battle for that which he believed was the, quote, truth of the Lord of Light, unquote. I add, there are three kinds of light: physical light, intellectual illumination, and spirit luminosity presence. Paragraph 7. Even the religion which succeeded Zoroastrianism in Persia was markedly influenced by it. When the Iranian priests sought to overthrow the teachings of Zoroaster, they resurrected the ancient worship of Mithra. Mithraism spread throughout the Levant and the Mediterranean regions, being for some time a contemporary of both Judaism and Christianity. The teachings of Zoroaster, as duality of light and darkness, not yet advanced monism, unity, oneness of God-reality. The teachings of Zoroaster thus came successively to impress three great religions, Judaism and Christianity, and through them, Mohammedanism. Section 7, the Salem Teachings of Arabia, paragraph 2. Not even in China or Rome did the Melchizedek teachings fail more completely than in this desert region, so very near Salem itself. Long after the majority of the peoples of the Orient and Occident had become respectively Buddhist and Christian, the desert of Arabia continued as it had for thousands of years. Each tribe worshipped its olden fetish, and many individual families had their own household gods. Long the struggle continued between Babylonian Ishtar, Hebrew Yahweh, Iranian Ahura, and Christian Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Never was one concept able fully to displace the others. Now we go to paper 96, Yahweh, God of the Hebrews, section 1, Deity Concepts Among the Semites, paragraph 1. The early Semites regarded everything as being indwelt by a spirit. I add, that's animism. Some Malagasy natives today in Madagascar still believe in animism. I was over there working for NASA for 6 years, so I know a little bit about their tribal religions. Of course, now they're rapidly becoming Christians, and some are Hindu and some are Islamic. But Christianity is coming on strong throughout Madagascar and Africa, India, China, Russia. All the countries that were not very religious, not very Christian before, are becoming Christian. That's great. Reading on, there were spirits of the animal and vegetable worlds, animal spirits, the lord of progeny, spirits of fire, water, and air, a veritable pantheon of spirits to be feared and worshipped. And the teaching of Melchizedek regarding a universal creator never fully destroyed the belief in these subordinate spirits or nature gods. Paragraph 3, item 1, Yahweh was the god of the southern Palestinian tribes who associated this concept of deity with Mount Horeb, the Sinai volcano. And that's the one that erupted quite a bit. When they saw the eruption, they thought that was God's wrath and vengeance pouring down upon them. Some of that you see in the Old Testament still. Reading on, Yahweh was merely one of the hundreds and thousands of nature gods which held the attention and claimed the worship of the Semitic tribes and peoples. Because of the teachings in the Old Testament and the fear of the Mount Horeb volcano, today, well, this actually is good. Today in the USA, only about 30% of Christians actually still believe in bad humans burning in fiery hell. So 70% of Christians do not believe anymore in a literal hell in the United States, and probably also in Western Europe. So that is good spiritual progress. Now we go to item number 2. Now El Elyon, El is God, so El Elyon must be the God of gods. For centuries after Melchizedek's sojourn at Salem, his doctrine of deity persisted in various versions, but was generally connoted with the term El Elyon, the Most High God of Heaven. Many Semites, including the immediate descendants of Abraham, at various times worshipped both Yahweh and El Elyon. Item 4, El, S-E-L. Amid all this confusion of terminology and haziness of concept, many devout believers sincerely endeavored to worship all of these evolving ideas of divinity, and there grew up the practice of referring to this composite deity as El, and this term included still other of the Bedouin nature gods. Item number 5, Elohim, and this is a plural deity. In Kishon Ur, the long-persisted Sumerian Chaldean groups who taught a three-in-one God concept founded on the traditions of the days of Abraham and Melchizedek. This doctrine was carried to Egypt, where this trinity was worshipped under the name of Elohim, or in the singular as Eloah, E-L-O-A-H. The philosophic circles of Egypt and later Alexandrian teachers of Hebraic extraction taught this unity of pluralistic gods, and many of Moses' advisors at the time of the Exodus believed in this trinity. But the concept of the Trinitarian Elohim never became a real part of Hebrew theology until after they had come under the political influence of the Babylonians. I add here, Elohim which is God's plural, is found about 2,500 times in the Hebrew Old Testament. Eloah, God's singular, is found only about 250 times. And in Genesis chapter 1, it is Elohim saying, quote, "Let us make man in our own image." So that's plural D there, us and our. And now we go to paragraph 12. The Canaanites had long revered Yahweh, and although many of the Canaanites believed more or less in El Elyon, a super god of the Salem religion, a majority of the Canaanites held loosely to the worship of the old tribal deities. They were hardly willing to abandon their national deities in favor of the international, not to say an interplanetary god, or an intergalactic god now. Right now, our astronomers say there are 2 trillion galaxies. Tremendous. There is an infinite cosmos, so we're starting to come closer to that concept. Reading on, they were not universal deity-minded. Therefore, these tribes continued to worship their tribal deities, including Yahweh and the silver and golden calves, which symbolize the Bedouin herders' concept of the spirit of the Sinai volcano. Paragraph 13, Assyrians, while worshiping their gods, also believed in Yahweh of the Hebrews, for their prophet said to the Assyrian king, quote, "Their gods are gods of the hills, therefore they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them on the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they," unquote. And I add, no concept of the eternal infinite force, energy, power of God the Father, infinite I am back then, and a little now. Mankind is always, slowly in our view, progressing. Quote, God the Father tells us, "Be you perfect, even as I am perfect." What a wonderful, loving, marvelous invitation command from our Father God. Section 2, the Semitic peoples, paragraph 5. Yahweh was worshipped by more than 100 separate Arabian tribes, and except for the tinge of the Elyon concept of Melchizedek, which persisted among the more educated classes of Egypt, including the mixed Hebrew and Egyptian stocks, the religion of the rank and file of the Hebrew captive slaves was a modified version of the old Yahweh ritual of magic and sacrifice. I add, both Arabs and Hebrews are Semitic and highly mixed genetically. Ella and Eloah have similar origins, language origin. A-L-L-A-H and Eloah, E-L-O-A-H, I think came from the first earlier language, whatever that was. Section 4, the Proclamation of Yahweh, paragraph 2. Moses had heard of the teachings of Machiavelli to Melchizedek from both his father and his mother, their commonness of religious belief being the explanation for the unusual union between a woman of royal blood and a man from a captive race. Moses' father-in-law was a Kenite worshiper of El Elyon, but the emancipator's parents were believers in El Shaddai. Moses thus was educated an El Shaddist, and through the influence of his father-in-law, he became an El Elyonist. And by the time of the Hebrew encampment about Mount Sinai, after the flight from Egypt, he had formulated a new and enlarged concept of deity, derived from all his former beliefs, which he wisely decided to proclaim to his people as an expanded concept of their olden tribal god, Yahweh. So the concept of Yahweh has grown from fear of a volcano up to this point, and finally, with Isaiah and the later prophets in the Old Testament and Jesus' teachings, now we know, the Hebrews know, that Yahweh is a universal creator, Father God, the highest to God, eternal and universal and always infinite. Paragraph 4, the fact that Yahweh was a God for the fleeing Hebrews explains why they tarried so long before the holy mountain of Sinai and why they there received the Ten Commandments, which Moses, and that's not God, Moses promulgated in the name of Yahweh, the God of Horeb. And God here is a lower G. During this lengthy sojourn before Sinai, the religious ceremonies of the newly evolving Hebrew worship were further perfected. Now we go to paragraph 5. It does not appear that Moses would ever have succeeded in the establishment of his somewhat advanced ceremonial worship and in keeping his followers intact for a quarter of a century Had it not been for the violent eruption of Horeb during the third week of their worshipful sojourn at its base. Quote, the mountain of Yahweh was consumed in fire, and the smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. Unquote. In view of this cataclysm, it is not surprising that Moses could impress upon his brethren the teaching that their God was, quote, mighty, terrible, a devouring fire, fearful and all-powerful, unquote. I add, why is that blasphemy allowed in the so-called Christian Bible as the Word of God? God never changes. He is always just as all-loving, lavishly merciful, fatherly friendly as our Savior Jesus Christ Michael is. They are one in spirit and one in will union. If you want to know how God is, just see how Jesus is. They are always one in spirit. So you know that Jesus is never wrathful and terrible and murdering, savage, demanding blood before he'll change his mind from wrath back to being nice and friendly again, this concept of barbaric blood sacrifice. All that is going to pass away from evolving Christianity very rapidly, within 50 years or less. Just concept of hell is going away, concept of blood atonement will go away in less than 50 years, maybe only 20. Section 5, the teachings of Moses. Paragraph 3, many of the advances which Moses made over and above the religion of the Egyptians and the surrounding Levantine tribes were due to the Kenite traditions of the time of Melchizedek. That's 4,000 years ago. Without the teaching of Machaventa Melchizedek to Abraham and his contemporaries, the Hebrews would have come out of Egypt in hopeless darkness. Moses and his father-in-law, Jethro, gathered up the residue of the traditions of the days of Melchizedek. These teachings, joined to the learning of the Egyptians, guided Moses in the creation of the improved religion and ritual of the Israelites. Moses was an organizer. He selected the best in the religion and mores of Egypt and Palestine, and associating these practices with the traditions of the Melchizedek teachings, organized a Hebrew ceremonial system of worship. Paragraph 8. While Moses presented fleeting glimpses of a universal and beneficent deity to the children of Israel, on the whole, their day-by-day concept of Yahweh was that of a god, but a little better than the tribal gods of the surrounding peoples. Their concept of God was primitive, crude, and anthropomorphic. That's making God into just a mere human physical body. When Moses passed on, these Bedouin tribes quickly reverted to the semi-barbaric ideas of the olden gods of Horeb and the desert. The enlarged and more sublime vision of God, which Moses every now and then presented to his leaders, was soon lost to view, while most of the people turned to the worship of their fetish golden calves, the Palestinian herdsman's symbol of Yahweh. Okay, we can now go on to paper 96, Yahweh, God of the Hebrews, section 7, Psalms in the Book of Job, paragraph 2. The Psalms are the work of a score or more of authors. Many were written by Egyptian and Mesopotamian teachers. During these times when the Levant worshipped nature gods, there were still a goodly number who believed in the supremacy of El Elyon, the Most High. And as I stated before, the 150 Psalms have a mix of low, mediocre, and high concepts of God, which phrases sound as if Jesus would approve. He is a standard of all truth, beauty, and goodness. Well, that's a good question when you read anything, take in any information from any media. Would Jesus have thought that, said that, and done that? It's a good standard of truth. In other words, is that God's will? Paragraph 3, no collection of religious writings gives expression to such a wealth of devotion and inspirational ideas of God as the Book of Psalms, and it would be very helpful if, in the perusal of this wonderful collection of worshipful literature, consideration could be given to the source and chronology of each separate hymn of praise and adoration, bearing in mind that no other single collection covers such a great range of time. The Book of Psalms is a record of the varying concepts of God entertained by the believers of the Salem religion throughout the Levant and embraces the entire period from Menahmope to Isaiah. In the Psalms, God is depicted in all phases of conception, from the crude idea of a tribal deity to the vastly expanded ideal of the later Hebrews, wherein Yahweh is pictured as a loving ruler and merciful father. Paragraph 4, and when thus regarded, this group of psalms constitutes the most valuable and helpful assortments of devotional sentiments ever assembled by man up to the times of the 20th century. The worshipful spirit of this collection of hymns transcends that of all other sacred books of the world, and we should be eclectic and only accept and share the highest portions of the psalms or any other writings. And that's up to the times of the 20th century, because there are other human spiritual books written after the times of the 20th century that's even more advanced than psalms. But as a total collection, that's the best of the early Hebrew religion. Okay, we'll continue the next part. And I want to thank everybody. Remember that God loves you and everybody else. And God loves and blesses everybody without favor. And so we should be led in His Spirit and the Spirit of Jesus to try to treat everybody at least as good as we want to be treated. And we can rise in spirit to rise above that and treat everybody as we know or believe the God of Jesus Christ would treat them. That would be higher fatherly love instead of just brotherly love. ¶¶